Let's turn to 1 Kings, chapter 11, verse 14. This is after the things we heard about Solomon last week, his departure from the Lord, because when he got older, all the wives, foreign wives, he was catering to their religions, their gods. It was foolish. It was said it maybe worn him down through the years. Maybe he'd become compromised in his mind some with age. I don't know, but he was not wise at that point, at least. Verse 14. Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. He was of the royal line in Edom. For it came about when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain, and had struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel stayed there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. That Hadad fled to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, while Hadad was a young boy. They arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him food and gave him land. Now Hadad found great favor before Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tophonies, the queen. The sister of Tophonies bore his son Genubath, whom Tophonies weaned in Pharaoh's house. Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. When Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Send me away that I may go to my own country." Pharaoh said to him, "What have you lacked with me that behold you are seeking to go to your own country?" And he answered, "Nothing. Nevertheless, you must surely let me go." God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. He gathered men to himself, became leader of a marauding band after David slew them of Zobah. They went to Damascus and stayed there and reigned in Damascus. So he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, along with the evil that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerida, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now, this was the reason he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now, the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. When Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. Let's pray. Well, we thank you for the history we know because you have chosen to show it to us, that you've inspired your word to us, that we have, because of you, this great gift of the scriptures. And Lord, we would understand the application of it to ourselves, that we might glorify you by the knowledge of God and of your ways, and also of the consequences of sin, that we might fear you and be evermore your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've watched guitarists tune their guitars. We have, Dave and Cindy, when they play. I had a roommate in my freshman year in Bible college. He had a guitar. He was very, very good player. And so, although I've never myself done it, I've watched it done. I've watched guitarists tune their guitar. And when you get new strings on, they're nowhere near in tune because you got to tighten them in there and get them stretched out to get them to where they're starting to resonate. So you get them to that point, then you stretch and pluck them until they are in the proper range, the proper note. And sometimes after this, they will, from use, go out of tune. So you always see guitar players checking to make sure the guitars are in tune. The weather can change it, the humidity, all that can make the strings relax or tighten up or whatever. And so when they go out of tune, they're going out testing it again, stretching it or letting it out or plucking it and seeing what how it sounds like. They even got instruments to show exactly what the note is and whether it's in tune. It's similar to disciplining children, really. When you get children, when they're brand new, they're way out of tune. They don't know anything. A child left to his own way is a disgrace and an embarrassment. He needs discipline. And so the discipline process begins very early. You start telling kids not to do this and don't do that and do this. And so that's the beginning. And a parent will discipline a child physically at times, with words, teaching and training, correcting, scolding, encouraging, to reinforce good behavior where that's present. And once a child is at a point where they are mostly obedient, every once in a while they'll slip out of tune again and they'll need to be retuned. I've heard some of you say that your father's retuned you well into your teen years when you got out of tune. So that's the discipline process. What we're seeing here in 1 Kings is discipline towards Solomon for his departure from the Lord and the provision for his wives for the worship of their false gods. Now, one critical aspect of discipline is memory. We note in young children, their memory for obedience is very short. You can tell them not to do something, the next hour they're doing it. They don't really, it's not a memory thing as much as a neglect thing. They've not yet been trained in their minds to focus on what they're supposed to be doing. And so part of the training process is not only to correct, but to give children a memory of how they should be doing what they do and the consequences for disobedience and to remember the right way. You always hear parents say, "Didn't I just tell you that? Am I just talking to hear myself speak?" All those things because it's running out over them and they're not bringing it in their heart. So, discipline is something to make us behave, to bring children to the point of being obedient. And in the case of Solomon, to deal with his wandering from the Lord. Every person is subject to discipline. That's regrettable that Solomon fell from the Lord the way he did. It happened over time. He was very wise, but he allowed his sensuality to govern his mind. It's not that he lost his wisdom, but he just went to the deeds of the flesh. His women, he loved many foreign women. And they turned his heart, we're told. And the things that he did, we just, as I said last week, it's hard to place Solomon doing those things. But we know the heart of man. We have that same heart. And he no longer was solely devoted to the Lord and catered to the idols of his wives. So the Lord pronounced discipline on Solomon, although with much mercy. He said he was going to sever the kingdom from him, fracture the kingdom. But he was going to leave him the tribe of Judah, and he was not going to do it in Solomon's lifetime, nor completely divest the nation from the house of David. Instead, he would do it in the days of his son. So you see that even though the Lord was going to, you know, punish Solomon, it was his house, and not completely. In the days of Rehoboam, his son, that's when he would bring the judgment. So we got that last week. And remember what the Lord said when David sought to build a house. I'm going back to 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And David wanted to build the house of the Lord. And then the Lord said no. But in 2 Samuel 7, 12, he says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, the forever aspect of the house of David, of course, relates to Christ. The kingdom of Judah did fall. The tribe remained, and Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, and Jesus is the king and the line of David and all that. But it says that he will discipline him if he commits iniquity, but not withdraw his loving kindness from him. But you say that would be a good parent. A parent does not cease to love their children when they discipline them. In fact, the Bible says that if you love your children, you discipline. And if the Lord loves you, he disciplines you. It says, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. I think what we're seeing here in this section of Scripture is God disciplining Solomon with the rod of men. Not that there was warfare, but that there were adversaries. That the kingdom was no longer what it was before. Because now Solomon had fallen from the Lord, and the Lord removed that aspect of his blessing from Solomon. So this was the Lord being a father to Solomon, and Solomon being a son to God. But he's not like Saul. The Lord took his loving kindness from Saul. He departed from Saul. He's not going to do that with Solomon. So this is the discipline that was given to Solomon. His kingdom was now under threat. And in the days to come with his son, it would be fractured. We'll see that in a moment. The Bible says that if we are without discipline, we are illegitimate children. We all know what happens to children who are without discipline. We see too many of them. You go to a public store, go to Walmart, you know, on a weekend or something, and see the kids there and see if they're being kept in line. If it seemed like they're used to doing their own thing. In Hebrews 12, verse 4, we see this. You have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Well, so the Hebrews were going through tough times. And the writer here says, you've not resisted the point of shedding blood. It's not like a war, a battle in a war. But you're being disciplined, and you've forgotten something the Lord said previously, that don't faint when you're reproved by the Lord, because if the Lord reproves you, he is scourging you because you're his son. So there's a relationship there. So the Hebrews continues in verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Well, he's saying there that we've had fathers, to the best of their ability, disciplined their children, but not always in the best way. I can't tell you how many times I got disciplined unjustly when I was growing up. Oh, my parents, if they only knew the realities, they would not have done that. All this injustice. But the Lord always disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. So God's discipline is to make us more holy. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Well, we all would say amen to that when we're under discipline. Discipline being whatever God does to build us up. It could be a trial, some difficulty, something takes longer than it should have. We have unexplained delays, frustrations, various kinds of trials. And it's bothersome. It's not pleasant. But we're being honed. We're being tuned up by the Lord. There's two reasons that generally that we would be disciplined. One is for wrongdoing. It's a mistake to assume that every hard time you go through is because of wrongdoing. That's kind of a Pentecostal approach, that if you're sick, you've done something wrong. And if you were right, you would not be sick. That's very simplistic, also unbiblical. But you can be disciplined for doing wrong. Obviously, when you got spanked as a child, it wasn't for doing right. You were disciplined for doing wrong. So wrongdoing brings discipline. Also, we're disciplined because we're imperfect. This is like training. If a young man goes out and wants to play football on the high school team, he's not ready for that. Generally, he's got to be trained. He's got to know how to fill his position. He needs to get in shape. It's nothing against him. He's got to be taught. When we go into a school class and we learn a new thing for that year, first grade, second grade, third grade, we're starting to get into math and all that. It's not our fault. We just don't know those things. And so we're trained. That's a kind of discipline. It's not for wrongdoing. It's to make us better, to make us more the way we're supposed to be. And you can often find both elements in discipline. Someone does something wrong, that is punished, but at the same time, you also get the element of training to show what you're supposed to do. Solomon was certainly being punished for wrongdoing. I mean, it's just blatantly, explicitly obvious that Solomon was wrong. The nations that were told, that the people that were told were raised up against him, we'll look at that in a moment, were said to be because of his sin. And the consequences of his sin, God withdrew from Solomon this piece of his kingdom that he had as a blessing from the Lord while he was faithful to the Lord. And yet, still with mercy, because it would not be Solomon who would get the brunt of it, but it would be his son, Rehoboam. There are three adversaries mentioned here. Hadad, the Edomite, verse 14. Rezin, the son of Eliada, verse 23. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, verse 26. Notice how it's worded in the text. Verse 14. The Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon. The same words are used for verse 23. God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezin. So although these men had their own issues, very clearly they were enemies of Israel. In the first two cases, they were bitter of spirit. It appears that Rezin held a grudge against the house of David, what we read in the text, because of prior campaign against Edom by David and Joab, and he went and wiped them out. They were there 6 months dealing with the problem. Hadad was a young boy. But Joab was there 6 months wiping out all the fighting men. Hadad would have escaped that because he was a young boy, and then he escaped to Egypt. So he witnessed the destruction of his homeland by David and Joab. So he held a grudge. He was bitter about that. He was protected in Egypt. He became a favorite of Pharaoh. Pharaoh gave the sister of his wife to Hadad for marriage and took care of him there and treated his son like Pharaoh's sons. He was a lot like Moses, it seems. And he had great favor in the house of Pharaoh. But when he heard that David had died and that Joab had died, he wanted to go back. You see, his zeal, his anger over this was still driving him. Pharaoh says, "What have I done? Why would you want to leave Egypt?" He says, "You've not done anything. You're fine, but I got to go." That was his greater motivation. So he went back and was an adversary, moved by God, but also God moves a person in the direction also that they're already inclined to go. God moves the pieces, but he's not responsible for the sinful attitudes, but he uses these things. We see that often. Rezin has also a grudge because of, again, another military campaign. Verse 24 says that he gathered men to himself and became leader of a marauding band after David slew them of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and stayed there and reigned in Damascus. So he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, along with the evil that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. Right there in that verse, you have a summation of those first two adversaries. They did evil. Hadad did evil. And Rezin, terrible abhorrence of Israel. You see how he had a grudge in his heart against Israel. Jeroboam is a little bit different of a case. Jeroboam is part of Israel. It says he was an Ephraimite, verse 26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, Jeroboam is here mentioned. He's going to become a more prominent figure because he's going to be king. And so he's here. We're getting some backstory on him. But in verse 26, we see that Jeroboam was one who, it says in verse 26, rebelled against the king. Details are not forthcoming about that, but we're told in verse 27 there's a general context to it. It says this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of his father David, and the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over the forced labor of the house of Joseph. Well, that's not really a reason, unless we read into that, that there was something relating to the fact that he was over the forced labor of Joseph. We know in chapter 12, when Jeroboam speaks to Rehoboam, that he complains about the harsh treatment that Solomon gave to the workers. This may be part of it. I don't want to give Jeroboam a lot of credit. Jeroboam was a wicked king and a wicked man. But his rising as an adversary is something inside him. Something relating to maybe what a lot of people think about the nationalism or the distinction between Israel and Judah. Bitterness towards Solomon for the way he was building the Millo. The Millo was a filling in of the walls of Jerusalem, where there was a gap, there was some open area there. And the Millo was a project that extended the walls of Jerusalem, I think around the temple area too, and just encased all of Jerusalem, made it more secure. But that's not the issue. The issue is the project itself, something going on there. Jeroboam was given some leadership and was praised for being industrious. This may have stirred up in him a desire to reign, to rule, to be king. His ambition was stirred up. So Jeroboam then received a prophecy. We see that, verse 29. It came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. So Ahijah has his cloak on. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak, which was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Your math is probably spot on here. Taking of 10 tribes of the 12 for Jeroboam and giving one to Solomon does not equal 12 tribes. We learned this early on in our tuning process in education. 10 plus 1 does not equal 12. So there's been, you know, question about what that refers to. I saw today several explanations as to how the 12 tribes turning into 10 plus 1 equals 12. One possibility is that Judah is assumed already. Solomon is of the tribe of Judah, and giving him another tribe would be Benjamin, which is shown to be, you know, Judah and Benjamin were together in after times, and so that might be the reason. Others say that Benjamin was such a small tribe at this time that they just, you know, were not even worthy to count, although it was torn into 12 pieces. Some even said the 10 was symbolic, a symbolic number denoting all of Israel. That 10 was the number of completeness, which I thought 7 was. And that that was what was intended. 10 to 1. All of Israel being taken and you just being left with a piece. If you count it up, someone said, in practical terms, Solomon actually had 3 tribes and Jeroboam had 9. Levi, I remember, was not counted because the Lord was their inheritance. Joseph had 2, Manasseh and Ephraim, to get the 12. Regardless, we see, and in after times, we see that generally the 10 tribes to the north, you had, you know, Judah and Benjamin to the south. And so that was the makeup. But what happened was Solomon was rejected. It was emphasized in the prophecy that it was because of Solomon, verse 33, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son, I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David might have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, the prophet says to Jeroboam, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. He even promises him in verse 38 that he will make him a great name if he follows the Lord. It will be if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. So the reason that Jeroboam was raised up was not because Jeroboam was good. Jeroboam was not good. But because Solomon was bad. It was because he had done ill, Solomon. Not because Jeroboam was going to do better. It was for Israel. Israel had to know that it was not their righteousness that got them in that place, but it was Solomon's failure. Jeroboam, Matthew Henry said, Jeroboam did not deserve so good a post, but Israel deserved so bad a prince. I thought that was well said. It wasn't a reward to Jeroboam. It was punishment upon Solomon and also a curse on Israel that Jeroboam was made king later. So what Solomon has then is a reminder. The division of the nation of Israel was a constant reminder, an evidence, a display of the disobedience of Solomon in forsaking the way of the Lord. There wasn't a taking out of the kingdom of under Solomon. He remained king until his death. The nation of Israel was still one when Solomon died. But he had adversaries then. He brought trouble upon himself, which is what we do when we forsake the Lord. Solomon then turned to a version of Saul. And when Saul heard that David was the next king, because Saul had forsaken the Lord, and the Lord had forsaken Saul, that Saul tried to kill David. Remember, several times with a spear, chased him through the wilderness to undo the decree of God, which cannot be done. And so Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam rather than fix himself. He wanted to remove the consequences instead of the behavior that brought the consequences. How foolish Solomon had become. If you can compare Solomon to Saul at this point, that's not a good look. You don't want to be like Saul at all. We have Solomon's epitaph here, verse 41. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon, whatever he did, his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? That's not a biblical book, it's a chronology. Thus, the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Probably he was not much over 60 years old when he died. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. There's always the wonder about whether Solomon repented. I've taken the position, and others have, that Solomon, in writing Ecclesiastes, where he shows that he was just fed up with life, that he had tried everything, and that he learned that all was vanity without the Lord, that the only thing that could be done that was meaningful would be to serve the Lord. That book, being of the nature it is, with all the vanity of vanities and all that, would have made sense to have been written after his fall. That the discipline of the Lord and his lesson from it was finally learned experientially by the fact that he had all of these things, all that a man could imagine having, he had. A lot of people operate under the idea that the reason they're not happy is because there's something they don't have yet. And if they had that, they would be happy. They'll even blame God for the way they are because he's not given them what they don't have. Well, if it's women, Solomon had plenty of those. If it's riches, he had a lot of that. He was king. He had all the power and authority. He was under nobody. He was ahead in every way. He was able to afford all kinds of pleasures, all kinds of experiences, yet without being in a good relationship with the Lord God, he was vanity. I think he came to his senses about that and wrote Ecclesiastes. But that's where we stand with the life of Solomon. Let's pray. We're thankful to you, Lord, for the lesson. May we learn it, always to be faithful to you and draw near to you and repent when we sin, learn the lessons of our discipline, and grow more in holiness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.